Eternal and ever blessed God, you are the God of light, you are the God of love. You have chosen to reveal yourself to us as the Holy Trinity, God blessed forever and ever. You have given us your word, the Holy Bible. Now we are going to open up your word. We pray that you may open our hearts to receive your truth. We pray, O God, that your Holy Spirit may so work in us that we may hunger and thirst for you and for your word, that we may have a greater desire to dig deeper into your word, that we may love you with all our strength, with all our mind, that we may use all our faculties and energy to study, to ponder, to think and to rejoice over your word. Oh, that we may look intensely into the perfect law of freedom, and that we may not just be for listeners, but doers of your truth. Help us, we pray. Bless us in the hearing of the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now first, let us turn back to Luke chapter 20. And we're going to consider the passage we've heard just now, but let me read it again to you. Luke chapter 20, verse 19 to verse 26. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize him on his word, in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius, whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But they could not catch him in his word in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Verse 25 here is that famous statement of our Lord Jesus. "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." That one statement has guided Christian people and the Christian church down through the ages concerning their relationship with the civil government for the past 2,000 years. But there have been times when the church has done patently wrong. For example, in the Eastern Orthodox churches, they have a long tradition of being subservient to the civil authority. You know, sometimes when we see these Russian Orthodox priests escorting Putin to the church and being very respectful of him, we wonder, are they being subservient to him? And we suspect that. But in the Eastern churches, they actually have a long, long tradition of being subservient to the government they will do, I mean the church will do, the bidding of the government. But interestingly to observe, in the Middle Ages, the church in the West, under the Roman bishop, Roman see, the Pope, there have been times when the church was able to dictate its will to the civil government, and the civil government was subservient to the church's authority. Both of them, we have to say honestly, are not right. Now, coming back to this original passage, you know we have been studying the controversy between our Lord with his enemies, especially during the last few days of his life, and it seems this controversy might well have been on that Tuesday in the Passion Week. And our Lord Jesus' enemies tried their best to debate with him, to catch him with his words so as to do harm to him. You remember last week, the authorities, I mean that's the religious authority, came up to Jesus and asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? Cleansing the temple and things like that? Alright, and this morning we have another controversy. The enemies of Jesus came up to him, asking him this question, whether we should pay taxes to Caesar or not. When we read this passage, in verse 19, we have come to know that the chief priests and the scribes, now, they were the religious authorities. The scribes, they were not just the copyists of Holy Scriptures, but they were the theologians, so to say. The chief priests, they were certainly in control of the temple, and they have decided to kill Jesus. But they have to find a way. They knew that the people respected Jesus, and they did not want to cause a stir. If they should arrest Jesus openly, the people may get so angry and began a riot and stone them. So they have to try to find some way to catch Jesus. So what did they do? In verse 20, they were watching him carefully, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on Jesus' words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Now the setup of Judea in those days is something like this. There is the civil authority under the Roman Empire, the Roman governor, and there was the religious authority, the Jewish priests and elders. But the Jewish court, so to say, had no authority to pass the death sentence. They were allowed to do religious things, but they were not allowed to execute any criminal, anyone. So, in order to kill Jesus legally, they have to try to deliver Jesus to the Roman authority. And now, they came with a flattery. They were saying to the Lord Jesus, well, we know you. You teach correctly. You do not show personal favoritism. You teach the way of God in truth. And you fear no one. You certainly will tell the truth. You will not lie. Now, Jesus saw through their hypocrisy. He knew what they were doing. He wasn't flattered at all. He knew that was a trap. But what was this trap? They came with this question and they thought it was deadly. They asked him, is it lawful for us to pay taxes
to Caesar or not. Now in our time, hardly anyone would come up to a minister and ask the minister, well, a pastor, now come the time to pay tax. Should I pay tax or not? I've never had anyone ask me that question. I've heard of Christian people saying, yeah, we can cheat tax a bit perhaps, so long as we give back the cheated money to the church. Have you heard of that? I heard of that. I was amazed to hear that. Christian people planning to cheat paying tax. They seemingly not be ashamed of that. I don't know what to think of those professing Christians. But here's what the trap. Should we pay tax to Caesar or not? Now, why would that be a trap? You must understand the background. Israel in those days was under Roman occupation. And the people were not happy. The Romans, they were not as bad as they could be, but they certainly wasn't very kind to the Jews as well. It was not the worst sort of situation. They could live their own life, and the Roman authority did not impose their idolatry on the Jewish population, but the Jews, they were not happy, all right? And also, 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus, they have a great king. King David was a great conqueror. And they remember that. Under King David, we were a free country. Some of you know that the current Israel's attack on Iran is called Operation Roaring Lion. And the Prime Minister of Israel has been very upfront saying, well, this is the time that Israel will roar and become a great power in the Middle East. Well, in those days, in Judea, it was something more intense than that. The Lord God has promised David that he would have a greater son, King Messiah. A Messiah will rule over the whole world. All the nations will pay homage to great David's greater son. And that promise was given 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus. And here they were. Instead of all the nations respecting them, instead of having a great king like David on the throne of Israel, some 600 years ago, they lost the sovereignty of their country. The Jews were carried into exile in Babylon, and after that, they were under the Persians, and then the Greeks, and now the Romans. And yes, to their credit, they believe in God's promise of the coming Messiah. And the Messiah is going to be a greater king than King David. Messiah will conquer the nations. And here we are, subservient to the Romans. We're under Roman occupation, and sometimes the Roman soldiers were not treating the Jewish population well. They harassed them. So the general population in Judea were not happy. And also in those days, the Jewish people were really hoping for the coming of the Messiah to deliver them. Now, if you ask every Jew today, do you expect Messiah will come? They would say, no. Honestly, no. The average Jews will be like the average any sort of people. They are living, earning money, they're trying to be well off, and so on. But hardly any Jews are seriously waiting for the coming of the Messiah in our times. There are exceptions, okay? The exceptions, there are Jews who are really hoping for the coming of the Messiah. Some Jews in New York City, they've been chanting for some years, we want a Messiah, we want a Messiah now. We can't wait anymore. But in those days, almost the whole population in Judea were saying that, we want Messiah, we want Messiah now. And they were quite ready at any means to rise up against the Romans. And there had been riots, uprising in Judea before Jesus' time and during Jesus' time to rebel against the Romans' authority. And the people were expecting Jesus to be the Messiah. This was the person who could multiply bread and feed the 5,000. This was the person, the great prophet, who raised the dead. He taught us as no one has ever done. John the Baptist had pointed out to him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Many thousands of them were expecting Jesus to be the Messiah. And if Jesus would say, get up, rise up against the Romans, they will follow at no time. Alright? So, Jesus' enemies, the chief priests and scribes, came to him and asked Jesus this question. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, what did Jesus say? No. You're Jewish people. You're meant to be a free people. Don't pay taxes to Caesar anymore. Immediately, they would go to the Roman government, governor, I should say, and reported Jesus to Pontius Pilate, and they would say, well, here we have a rebel leader called Jesus. He's counseled people not to pay taxes. That means to rise up against Rome, arrest him, and kill him, and crucify him. They'll do that. Okay. So if Jesus said no, you'll get arrested immediately. But what if Jesus would say yes? What if Jesus would say yes? Then they would say to the people, look at what sort of prophet you have here. Look at this so-called Messiah you think you have. He is counseling, subservient to the Romans. How can he be the Messiah? He's a compromiser. He's supporting the occupation. He's counseling you to continue to be slave of the Romans. So, the Lord Jesus cannot say yes. So what can he say? And here we see the consummate wisdom of our Lord Jesus. In verse 24, he says to them, show me a denarius. Now what is a denarius? It's a silver coin that a laborer would get for whole day's laboring work. Now, just friends, if I may ask you, I don't know what will be your answer. What do you get by working hard the whole day? I guess it depends on your work situation. A whole day's laboring work. I was told a laborer, if you hire a laborer, you have to pay something like $50 per hour, so it'll be about $400. But let's say $200. You work hard for a day, you get $200. That's a sort of money. The denarius is a woman silver coin. Okay? So Jesus asked, well, show me a woman silver coin. And then Jesus asked them, whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and said, Caesar's. Now, the situation is this. In a Roman silver coin, the denarius, on one side, it got the portrait of the Roman Emperor Tiberius. Tiberius was the Roman Emperor in those days. And it was inscribed on that silver coin in Latin. Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And the Jews were using this money because they were their legal currency. And every coin, every denarius they used, carried the portrait of Tiberius Caesar, and also saying that this man is the son of God, is divine. And they were using that for their transaction, for paying the laborer. So that was the situation. If I may compare this, I come from Hong Kong, and before 1997, when Hong Kong was handed back to China, we were using coins in Hong Kong, different sizes, and always on one side, we got a portrait of Queen Elizabeth. I remember attending a government school in Hong Kong for 6 months, and in every classroom was a photograph of Queen Elizabeth. I wasn't happy with that, because I grew up in a Christian school, and we don't have that sort of thing. But in a government school, they didn't have a Christian assembly or worship, and in every classroom, they got a photograph of Queen Elizabeth. Reminding you, this is a government school under the British authority. So Jesus asked them, well, your money, your denarius, whose portrait and inscription does it have? And the answer, Jesus. And Jesus said, in that famous statement, whether to Caesar, the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God's. And his enemies were floored. They couldn't catch him at his words, and they kept silent. They were not expecting such an answer, and they could not argue back. Now think for a moment. What does Jesus mean by saying, render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things which are God? Later on, Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate, the governor, and the governor, Pilate, asked him a question. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servant would fight, but my kingdom is not from here. And Pilate asked him, so you're a king? And Jesus said, yes, I'm a king. But I am not a political king. I don't come from heaven above to destroy the Romans. I don't come to bring about a political revolution. I've come to bear witness to the truth. And Pontius Pilate lost patience with Jesus, and he stormed out and said, "What is truth? I'm not interested in truth. I'm not interested in politics, in power, in my self-interest. My only interest is about self and my position. I don't want to get into trouble. I'm not interested in truth at all." And still early on, a man came to Jesus and asked him, "Please help me to divide my inheritance with my brother." And Jesus, with none of that to do with him, he said, "Who has set me up to be a judge and arbitrator over you? I don't come here to settle your family disputes." And rather, Jesus says to him, to his heart, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he has." My dear friends, our Lord Jesus, who is the Son of God, who came down from heaven above, not to solve our political problems. The Son of God did not come to settle financial matters. The gospel is not to bring about prosperity or political stability or change the structure in society. You know, so often Christian people in the church can go wrong. They say, "Oh, well, justice, we must be involved in society." That's right. But you're involved in society as a citizen, not as a church, not in the name of Christ. The gospel is not about changing the structures in society. It's not about overthrowing governments. It's not about economic prosperity. There are some people that they're professing Christians that say, "Well, I believe in Jesus, and I get richer and healthier." Does it work like that, my dear friends? I remember a deacon in my home church. He said, in his naive way, he said, every time I serve communion, my business will get better the next day. He was selling things in the market. Now, he may be observing the facts, all right, but that is not what the Lord's Supper is for. If anyone should be a Christian for thinking I'm going to get richer and wealthier, that's wrong. That's making travesty of the gospel. I still remember another old lady by now. She told me years ago when I sent my kids to church, the youth group and Sunday school and so on, I was thinking to myself. It wasn't a question at that stage. I thought, that will only do my kids good and no harm. And that's a fact. You send your kids to church, your kids are not going to get worse, they're going to get better, right? And she was right. And her kids did well, partly because of going to church and they were good kids and studying hard and so on and so forth. But that's not what Jesus has come to do. What did Jesus come to do? He's going to solve our spiritual problems. the problem of sin, the tyranny of the devil and death. Christ has come to solve our spiritual and eternal matters. At the end of the day, what is most important is not whether we're healthy or wealthy, or whether our kids do well in the world, or whether we're reconciled with God. Whether we are God's people, whether we're accepted to God's family. So the Lord Jesus refused of anything to do with politics. He refused to be a political messiah. So the Lord Jesus tells them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But don't think the Lord Jesus is saying that he's not a political messiah. He's saying something much more here. If this corn bears the image of Caesar, give it back to him. But then what's the other part? Whether to God the things which are God's. What thing, my dear friends, bears the image of God? This corn is Caesar's corn, Caesar's money, give it back to him. But whatever bears the image of God, give it back to God. Question, what thing bears the image of God? What? You, my dear friends, you and I are making the image of God. We bear the image of God. We are God's, we are made by Him, we are made for Him, and we are to render ourselves back to God. That's the message. It's a very powerful message. And what's the gospel? What's the gospel? What's the good news of Jesus Christ? It goes like this very quickly. We can say that in 2 minutes' time. The gospel is, we human beings are made in God's image. We can say that to atheists, to Muslims, to Buddhists, whoever they may be, we human beings are made in God's image. But the image of God in us is now broken and shattered because of our rebellion against God. That is called sin. And the good news is, the very Son of God, who is the exact image of God, the image of the invisible God, the brightness of His glory, God the Son, the very exact imprint of God, has come to this world in human flesh. To live and die for sinners, so that when we believe in Christ, when we turn from self and disobedience to God, we are reconciled to God. And furthermore, we are being restored to the pure image of God. We are being restored to be like Christ. Dear friends, the older a person is, the better he and she becomes. There's something that's called the older, the better. If somebody is a true believer in Christ, the older he gets, the older she becomes, the better he or she becomes. There's a Chinese saying, I don't know whether it's true or not. It says, the older the ginger, the better it is. I ask after the service whether that's true or not. I don't know. I'm not a cook. I don't know about quality of ginger. But I can say to you, friends, in truth, the older a Christian is, the better she becomes or he becomes. Now let me ask you, you older believers, you have been believers for 20 years, 30 years, or even more. Can you truly say, are your family members being able to say, we observe the older you get, the more gentle you are, the kinder you are, the more believing you are, the more gracious you are. Can people say that about your friends? And I want to encourage young people here. Some of you are married, some of you are looking forward to marriage. If you and your spouse are true believers and committed to Christ, I've been saying that for many years, your marriage is bound to get better and better. It's true. On the condition that both of you are really following Christ. You see, how does it work? Because if you're a true believer, you are giving back your image of God to God. And you have been transformed by the Holy Spirit to become more and more like Christ. You become a better person. Your wife, your husband become a better person. Surely the marriage will get better. You may not get healthier. You may not get stronger. You may not get more beautiful. But the older you get, the better you'll become as a person. And there's a wonderful, wonderful blessings to have older believers as friends. I remember when I was in my teens and 20s, I had some friends who were in their 50s and even 60s and beyond. And some of those people were the most gracious, beautiful Christians one can ever expect to find out. What's such a person? Now before we finish, I do want to say a few things about the relationship between the church and the state. I want to say three things. First of all, the church is not to use violence to advance God's kingdom. That is a big principle. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Simon Peter got a sword and he fought back against the people coming to arrest Jesus. And Jesus rebuked him. Stop that. Jesus did not want his disciples to fight back even against their persecutors. The church never used the sword to advance God's kingdom. That is in strong contrast to Islam. Islam officially, even though not always, Islam says, yes, we're going to advance Islam by the sword. And Islam advances so mightily because it used the sword. Mightily, powerfully, successfully. Either you submit to Allah, become a Muslim, or get killed. And most people say, well, if it comes to that, we will become Muslims in the Middle East. Christian people in Egypt, in other Middle Eastern countries, they've been under pressure. And quite often the pressure would be, either you submit to Islam or you pay more taxes. And they chose to pay more taxes to become second-class citizens. Christianity is to advance not by the sword, but by the word. We reason, we talk, we share, we debate, we proclaim by the word of God. By the word of God we conquer. Not by the sword. but by the word of God's love. That's the first principle. Second, we are to respect and honor the civil government. If you are quick, you can turn back to Romans chapter 13. And in the first 7 verses there, Paul says a lot about the Christian relations to the government. And remember when Paul wrote this, it was the Roman Empire. Alright? And the Roman Empire was worshipping idols. They were offering sacrifices to idols. In the military standard, they always carried images of idols and so on. And yet Paul could say this in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And it goes on to say, authority is from God. Every authority is from God. And every authority is appointed by God. And civil government authority is the ordinance of God. And for 3 times, accounted them. Paul says there, the government, the civil government, that is to say, is God's ministers, God's servant. In verses 4 and 6, 3 times, Paul says, the government is God's servant, God's minister, for good of the people, and the avenger of evil. My dear friend, the worst situation that we can be under is anarchy. It's far better off to have dictatorship than anarchy. And that is what we should be concerned for Iran. We don't know what the future of Iran will be, but let's hope there will not be civil war. It may be. That will be terrible. Anarchy is the worst. When there's no law, no government, everyone does what he wants to do, that's just terrible. It's a nightmare. What's a nightmare? It's hell life. And Paul says that, therefore, you have to pay taxes to government, customs, fear, honor. Alright, so we are to honor the government, respect the government, and lastly, I want to say this. There are times when we have to obey God and not man. When there's a direct conflict between God's word and the government's order or law. When Peter and the apostles were brought before the Jewish authority after Jesus' death and resurrection, they were asked not to preach in Jesus' name. The authority told them, you're not to preach Jesus and the gospel. And Peter replied famously, we ought to obey God rather than man. That's the principle. When the government's law and order is directly contradictory to God's word, we have to obey God and suffer the consequence of punishment. In the 20th century, the Christian church has been under enormous pressure from communist governments all over the world. Think of Vietnam, Cuba, Russia, or the Soviet Union, it's in Europe, China, and elsewhere. The 20th century has been a tremendous century of the church under the rule of communism, and the church and Christian people suffer tremendously. And now, in the West, we have, amazingly, cultural Marxism, rear its ugly head. St. starting in America, of all places. What is cultural baptism? It's encouraging class struggle, conflicts, the so-called cancel culture. Promoting hatred, sowing the seed of disharmony, people arguing, people say we are oppressed and therefore we have to rebel. It's not just class conflict, gender conflict, and so on. And this cultural Marxism has controlled the universities, it directs the thinking of the people, philosophy, and so on. And if cultural Marxism is not halted, it'll become increasingly difficult for Christian people to be faithful to the Lord. When the Lord is evil, we have to disobey. But in disobeying, we are to suffer the consequence. Just one or two things and we shall finish. What Christian people to do is to have wisdom and discernment. We must not follow the culture where it is wrong. We are called to be counter-culture. And we also need to have a sense of our own calling. It depends on our gift and opportunity and position and that God-given sense of duty. I'll give you some example to finish off. In the early 19th century, there was a man called William Wilberforce. He was a capable man. He wanted to become a minister of the gospel, and Pastor John Newton told him not to do that. Your calling, your gift is to be a politician. So he became a politician, and all his life, he was laboring, literally laboring, to work in the British Parliament to abolish slave trade. And at long last, not too long before his death, he got that. It was William Wilberforce, by lobbying in the government, in the British Parliament, that he got the slave trade abolished. John Newton, he was formerly a slave trader. He was called to be a pastor. But he also testified before the British Parliament about the condition of the slave trade. And to a certain extent, it was his testimony that swayed the public opinion. But one last example. Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor during the Second World War. He was involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler. He was discovered and executed. Say what? A church pastor involved in a plot to kill the leader of a government? Yes, he did that. You know why he did that? Because he was Hitler. Because he was in a well-to-do family. His father was a leading psychiatrist in Germany. His father diagnosed Hitler was a madman. And he knew what Hitler was doing against the Jews. Not many Germans knew in those days, or even the military. They didn't know. He knew about that. And he decided to join the resistance movement to kill Hitler. But friends, let's remember, there were very few Hitlers in human history. Thanks be to God. Not every government is good, but hardly any government is as bad as Hitler. And if we were in the position of Bonhoeffer, we have to think twice whether we should not do that. I mean, plotting to kill the leader of a democratically elected government. That was it. That's why. Oh Lord our God, we do pray for the Christian church in our time. Oh, the individual church, each one is in need. Our calling is different. But Lord, help your people to be faithful to you. We would like to pray for the Christian church in America, especially. They have political influence and power. May your people there act in wisdom, not to follow the culture, not to put hope and trust in man, but in the living God. In Jesus' name.